So this morning we are going to continue in the book of Romans. We're going to finish up chapter 2 today. So we're going to begin reading in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. As we're concluding chapter 2, we move from last week, we were talking about their identity. The Jews counted on their identity as being sons of Abraham. As we move through here, he's talking about one of their most prized expressions of that relationship. One of their rituals that they engaged in was the ritual of circumcision. But the same, as we're speaking about circumcision, we can speak of any religious ritual that men may want to point to somehow show their justification, their righteousness, or their holiness. But in the days of the writing of Romans, when Paul was writing this down, the Jewish men took great pride in this sign that highlighted their identity, which when you think about it is really kind of a strange thing to take pride in, since you had absolutely nothing to do with it. It was done to you when you were 8 days old, so it wasn't something that you had accomplished or had done on your own. But needless to say, it was a particular sign of pride because it did mark them out, and it was done in obedience to the Word of God. And again, when we look at just because of ritual, we understand they are not the means by which we get saved by keeping these religious rituals. But there are some that are good things to have. They're not necessarily bad. They were told to do this by God in Genesis 17. Verses 10 through 11, we read, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. And it was a big deal that this was part of their identity as being children of Abraham and part of the sign of the covenant that God had made with them. And this was such a big deal that even the early Christians thought that this was something that they needed to add to the requirements of being part of the church. And you can imagine the challenge that could be for evangelism if that was the case, that was necessarily needed. And so this became a really big point of contention, so much so that they held one of the first recorded councils where the church got together to decide a point of contention, a point of doctrine that needed to be answered. It reached a boiling point. And so we read about this in Acts 15. Acts 15, 1 and 2 read, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas were teaching people that that's not necessary. It's about Jesus and his finished work on the cross, and there's no more religious requirements to be added to that. And of course, as it says here, that there was a contention about it. And I like how they use the word that there was no small dissension and dispute. Clearly, this was a pretty big knockdown, drag-out debate going on there. Probably somewhat reminiscent of, if you ever watched the English Parliament, how they yell back and forth at each other. I'm sure it was very, very passionate. So they decided to take this question to the elders, to Peter and James and those who were had walked with Jesus, and to get an answer to this question. Basically, we're seeking an opinion from those who are with Jesus. And so in Acts 15, we have the answer to this. Acts 15, starting with verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's like, I was called. And we remember the story earlier in Acts where Peter has a vision from God. He tells him to take and eat from the sheet. And he says, I can't. There's unclean animals. He said, if I say it's clean, it's clean. Then he goes to, it's to teach him to when he goes to Caesarea, to Cornelius, to a Gentile's house. And while preaching, Holy Spirit falls on him, and none of them are circumcised. That's what he's saying. Holy Spirit doesn't care about those things. God is clearly showing that it's more about the heart. And so this was like one of the first times that we see in the church where people were trying to add additional rules that even the devout followers of Judaism, they had this sign, but they still didn't follow the Old Testament rules and laws. They were transgressors of the law themselves. That was the point that Peter is making here, and that's the point that Paul is making in Romans, that all these rules, the ancient laws, were given to show us the failure of mankind to be holy as God is holy, as the command is to do. So we need a holiness or a righteousness not found in ourselves, not based in our works. It has to be based in something else because we can't do this. They had hundreds of years to figure that out. At the time of this council in Jerusalem, they'd had the law for 1,500 years, and they have found that nobody had been able to keep it perfectly except for Jesus. But there's always people that want to try and add some religious work to the finished work of Jesus. There are those that were and still today are counting on their religiosity for their righteousness. And unfortunately, they're going to be greatly disappointed. This is the whole theme of the book of Galatians is about that. We read in Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." It's this knowledge that it's the law does not justify us, but it's only the faith in Jesus Christ that does so. But it's the religious acts that they did. This is the point that Jesus made in the gospel, and Paul's making here, it's these religious acts that you're doing, they're going to testify against you. You're doing these acts which are in the law, which means you know the law, yet fail to do it. You're in worse shape than the transgressors of the law, than those that are without the law. Because they at least have some way of feigning ignorance, but you have no way of doing that. You're circumcised according to the law. You're claiming that you're justified by these acts, that you're a child of Abraham by this mark, but you fail in all these other aspects. When you do not keep the fullness of the law, which no one does, your religiosity testifies against you, showing that you know the law but do not fulfill it. And this is what Jesus warned about, that even the uncircumcised are going to judge those who are circumcised. We read about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Matthew 12, 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here." He's talking to not just the Jewish people, but the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elders, those who know, those who are bragging the most about their religiosity, that they have the sign of the circumcision and they have the Torah and they have all these rules that they make sure everybody else keeps. When Jesus says that even the men of Nineveh, we don't, unless you've studied your Old Testament recently, you may have forgot who Nineveh is, who the Ninevites was. That's the capital city of Assyria. It was the Assyrians that took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. They laid siege to Jerusalem, and they were about to destroy them as well until God intervened. And these people were not nice people. Even by the standards of the time, they were considered brutal. But Jesus says, those men of Nineveh, the rulers of that empire which had destroyed and enslaved the nation of Israel, those people are going to judge those scribes and Pharisees that are standing there before him. And why? Because when Jonah was sent to them, not willingly, if we remember the story, but when he finally arrived in Nineveh and began preaching, they repented. The city of Nineveh repented. The king, from the king to the lowest man, they all repented. They sat in sackcloth and they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. And you righteous Jews are standing here, and a greater than Jonah is before you, and you're seeking to kill him and not repenting. They didn't have the law, but they knew to repent at the preaching of the word. You have the law, and yet you refuse to repent. Likewise, the queen of the south, who had come from Ethiopia to see Solomon because he was so wise. And yet these wise rulers, rather than listening to Jesus and absorbing his teachings, they're looking for ways to trap him because he's not checking the boxes that they say he should. He doesn't look like they say the Messiah should look. Which, real quick, as a side note here, I know we've got all kinds of end times books and movies and prophecies and show us what the Antichrist is going to look like. Likewise, don't think he's going to show up like these books. He might be completely different. Or she. Who knows? Don't get so locked into what some story tells you the Antichrist is that you miss the signs. Study the Bible. Leave word. And don't get too locked into your own end times beliefs. Because whatever the end times are, we know we're in them. We're getting closer and closer to the end. But whatever the end is going to look like, it's in the future, and none of us know for certain what it's going to look like. So don't get too locked into your personal interpretation that you miss what God is doing. That's what these people did. These religious leaders who, their whole day, it wasn't just a Saturday thing at temple. They woke up every day and studied and read the law and debated the fine points of the law. They knew the Torah inside and out, yet they missed Jesus. You can know your religious texts, you can know your rituals, you can know what all of the trappings are, but you can still miss Jesus. You know, in our day, you can be baptized, which we're going to be doing later today. But if you don't know Jesus, you're simply getting wet. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, you're just simply having to change clothes extra time a day. We have the Lord's Supper. That does not save you. We take that to remember Jesus' sacrifice, and we honor and respect that. Or if you don't honor and respect that, it's simply just a little piece of bread and a sip of grape juice to you. It doesn't do anything for you. But the fact that you're partaking of it shows that you understand what it's supposed to be about. And the Bible has warnings about doing so. And again, attending church on Sunday. We should attend church. Bible tells us, do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren and sisters. We should all gather together in church. But that doesn't save you. We should do good works. We should help out our neighbor. We should donate money. All these things we should do. Read our Bible. These are the things that we do not to be saved, but because we are saved. When we start trusting in our rituals, we're in a dangerous ground that we're heading towards the same way as these scribes and Pharisees who were trusting in their rituals. We talked about last week where they said, well, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus is like, God can make these stones children of Abraham. If you're really your children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. You'd obey God. You can give to the poor, volunteer, and feed the homeless, build homes for the poor. You can do all these things that are good activities that we should do, but they do not save. They do not add one thing to your salvation. They do not assure your salvation. And if you're trusting in those, you are diminishing the finished work of Jesus. That's the problem with this. Some people will have this attitude. It's like, well, but I'll also do these things. I'll have Jesus, but I'll also do these things. Was Jesus' work not sufficient? That's what you're saying when you rely on these points. The question, the pearly gates, the when you're standing there getting your entrance into heaven, it is like, how many meals did you serve to homeless people? How many homes did you build for the less fortunate? How many chapters and verses of the Bible have you memorized? None of those things matter. There's one question that is asked, and it's one question only. It's the most important question any human being can contend with, and it's, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he a good teacher? Did he come and set up a really good idea of how human beings should behave with one another? He's a great teacher. You know, turn the other cheek and all these great quips that he had. He never got pinned down by those religious people. You know, well, he's a hero to me. It's like, that's great. That doesn't save you. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. God left heaven, put on human form in an earth suit to come walk amongst us, and not even in a nice time where we have air conditioning and the freedoms that we still have in this country. He went to a country that was occupied by an empire, a racist empire that looked upon him and his people as less than. And even in that society, he didn't go to a learned scribe or a scholar or part of the aristocrat class. He was born to a poor carpenter and his young wife. That's what he did for you. And then he lived that life for 30 plus years. And then the really bad part starts, the Passion Week, where he is then handed over by one of his trusted friends, betrayed. I want to stop right there. There's a lot of people, and I understand this, that there is hurt in church, and that breaks God's heart. And don't hurt people in church, and it's worse than any other kind. You know, you're at school and somebody betrays you, that's bad, you know, your friend. But you come to church and you expect to be able to be let your guard down. And when people do that, it's terrible and it's wrong to hurt them. It's wrong to do that. If it's ever happened to you, on behalf of the church, I'm so sorry that happened to you. It never should have happened. And those people were not living out what they were supposed to be preaching, what they're supposed to be teaching. And I really am sorry for that. But I also need you to understand that betrayal that you felt, you can come to a God who knows what betrayal is like. You can come to him. You talk about church hurt? How about when the treasurer hands you over to be crucified? Jesus knows a thing or two about church hurt. And I'm not diminishing your hurt. I'm just saying it's not beyond Jesus. But he's felt what we have felt. And he has felt what you have felt. And you can take that to him. And he can help you with that. And then he was scourged and crucified. We understand what that's all about. That's who Jesus Christ is. And he did all that because that was what your sin, that's what my sin required. We pull God down to too small of a level sometimes because we do have this Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Father, this close relationship that we have with the Creator of the universe that we are given the privilege of having in Jesus Christ, but never lose sight that He is the Creator of the universe, that breath you just enjoyed was a gift from him, and he can take it away at any moment. When he said, let there be light, the universe sprang into being. There was nothing, and then there was everything because he said it. That is who you are approaching, and that is who we have sinned against. Because you have sinned against a holy and righteous God, it demands that kind of penalty. That's why Jesus did it. See, we think, oh, I'm not as bad. At least I'm not Hitler. I don't know who people compared themselves to before the 30s. I really don't. But that's the thing. Well, I'm not Hitler. It doesn't matter. You still fall woefully short of the standard of perfection that a perfect, righteous, and holy God demands. And it's in that falling short that Jesus comes in and bridges that gap by being that perfect, sinless person that you are supposed to be that you can't be, but then paying the price for you. That's what the cross was about. That's what the scourging was about. That's what the being betrayed in the garden was about. And that's what the entire 33-year life he had on this planet was about. The whole thing was a sacrifice. We focus on that last night, the Good Friday, when he's betrayed and put on the cross, and that is the pinnacle of it, but that sacrifice started in Bethlehem in a manger. We can't lose sight of that. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my God. The only one that could pay the price that I owed. That's who Jesus Christ is. And that is the only answer that gets you into heaven. It's Jesus. He was the Holy One. He's the righteous one. And he paid a price that he didn't owe. Our religious leaders, they want to rely on their rituals. Jesus speaking to him in John 8, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. I know the Bible tells that Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Like, oh, well, he went and offered his son Isaac, and he was willing to do that. That was why he's righteous. No. It was counted to righteousness because he believed God. These actions sprung out of that belief. It was a manifestation of that belief. But the act of going to the mountain with his son to offer him as a sacrifice did not save Abraham. His salvation was because he believed God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. See, these people were keeping the signs of Abraham, the circumcision, yet they're talking to the one who gave the command to Abraham to begin with. And they missed that. The very one that told Abraham, this is how you're going to mark the covenant, is standing there before them, and they're disrespecting and disregarding him. Because their heart is not in the right spot. Their heart is not in the right standing. The heart has always been the key to a right standing with God. That's not a New Testament idea. We have this idea in the world, and even some Christians have the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. That Old Testament God's just, ooh, he's all mad. And the New Testament God's like, yay, he loves everybody. That's the same God, both chaps of the book. We talked about that when we did our Bible study in Isaiah. But here's one, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. See, if you read in Deuteronomy 30, he's talking about they're going to be taken captive because you're about to go into this land, and in a few generations, you're going to forget about God and you're going to be taken captive. But don't worry, God's going to come back and circumcise your heart. It's not going to be about the marks in the flesh. He's going to circumcise your heart. And this is also prophesying way out into the future what Jesus is going to do. He's going to circumcise your heart. He's going to give you that right heart, that right standing with God. That no amount of earthly rituals ever going to do. No amount of Bible reading or church attending or homeless feeding is ever going to make you right with God. In the New Testament, we read in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. We are not at all confident in our abilities, period. Hard stop. I know it's a comma, but it should be a period. Hard stop there. No confidence in the flesh. We are not placing our confidence in anything that we can do. And that's how you become part of the circumcision. Worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. When we're of the spiritual circumcision, then we'll have no confidence in the outer flesh. Not in our heritage, not in our rituals. I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic, I was confirmed in the church. My grandma built the church. Whatever it is that people try to point to. Instead, we rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We worship God in spirit and in truth. As Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, John 4:23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers," if you're truly going to worship God, if you truly want to do service to God, you're going to do it in spirit and in truth. Not in deeds. It doesn't say that worshipers are going to worship with many deeds and many activities. Or you're going to worship because you're going to have the most programs around. You're going to be chock full of church programs, and that's going to be how you worship God. You're going to read your Bible day and night and never look up. That's how you're going to worship God. That's not how you do it. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. Does He have your heart? If He doesn't have your heart, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter what you and your body are off there doing if Jesus doesn't have your heart. If you haven't submitted your inner man, if you haven't submitted your spirit to God, see, I like to use the word submit. Some people say surrender, and surrender is just merely quitting to so you can retool for another day. Ask the Germans. They surrendered once in the early part of the 20th century and came back and tried it again 30 years later, or 20 years later. That was a surrender. We don't want to surrender to Jesus. We want to submit. We submit because we realize He is greater than I. We submit because we understand who we are in light of His holiness. Oh, wretched man am I. Does that line from Amazing Grace, does that strike you? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Are you a wretch? Like that? Have you realized in the holiness of God, when you stand in the holy light of God, do you see yourself undone as Isaiah did? Do you see yourself as a wretch as he did? Or do you just hum along and wait for the music to stop so you can go do whatever else you have on your agenda? You understand how amazing grace is. You don't understand how amazing grace is until you know what a wretch you are. I know when I used to sing the song, but as I learned in light of God what a wretch I am, then amazing grace became all the more amazing. And that song, even as I just sit here saying the lyrics, I get a little emotional because I understand I was not worthy of that sacrifice. Yet He did it anyways. He loved me that much, and that's how amazing grace is. And because of that, I have no choice but to worship him, but to give him my all. And now I do religious deeds. Now I help out the poor. Now I read the Bible. Now I minister to people, not to get salvation, but because I am saved and because it was such a great salvation. How can I not share it with somebody? Grace is that amazing. How can I keep it to myself? If that grace is, if you've really absorbed that amazing grace, if you've come to understand that, you can't keep it to yourself. You have to let other people know about it. Because it's the only thing that's going to save. It's the only thing. When that one question is asked at the end of this life, when you're standing there and the one question is asked, who is Jesus Christ? The right answer makes all the difference for eternity. And how dare we keep it to ourselves because we judge others unworthy of knowing? We must worship God in spirit and in truth. True worship comes from that place of brokenness. Realizing how desperately we all needed salvation and how thankful we are that God reached out and found us. He made the effort when we weren't even looking. We weren't even thinking about it. And he made a way. Let us stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The altar is open if anybody would like to come forward and pray. It's open if you'd like to speak to me. If you're not ready to answer that one critical question, please. Please speak with me or someone that you're comfortable with here and get that question answered. Get that locked in solid because there's no more important question in your life than that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that you've given us, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As so often we focus on the cross and the tremendous sacrifice that that was, but we understand that that sacrifice began in a manger in Bethlehem 33 years before that. And that you chose to leave glory, you chose to leave heaven and live here amongst us as a nobody. You completely laid aside every drop of your glory to be a human being of no regard for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Help us all become better representatives of your truth. To be more useful instruments in your hand so that we can share this amazing grace with as many as you have for us. Father, we thank you again for everyone here today. We pray your blessings upon each and every one of us. Keep us safe until we gather together in your church on your day. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.